Patience, which is virtually impossible to do in a single sermon, but here we go. And I'm going to be reading portions from each chapter so that you get an idea of the book, rich in theology, both theoretical and practical, and hopefully have a better framework in which to do further study and reflection upon this masterful letter. First, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 12 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then another lengthy passage from the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Chapter 6, at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Hallelujah. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this epistle from the inspired pen of Paul, these God-breathed words to the church and churches in Ephesus, but not just to them, to us. Lord, may we bask in the riches of your grace this morning, and may we flesh that out in terms of the way in which we have been called to live and walk for your glory. And we ask it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, let me ask you, in your opinion, what would you say is the biggest problem facing humanity today? Geothermal warming? A natural disaster? A planet being wiped out by a meteor? The pesticidal extinction of the bee population resulting in a worldwide famine? A pathogenic pandemic? A nuclear holocaust? The security of essential natural resources? Food, water, energy, air? Artificial intelligence? Now, these made the list of somebody online, and I got them directly from that person online. I tell you, none of these things would have made it on Paul's list, especially not rising to the top of his list. We're going to see what he has to say later in this letter. The epistle to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul while a prisoner in Rome around AD 61. He's being held under house arrest while awaiting trial. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier as if he were a flight risk or was a danger to society. Even so, get this, he's responsible for paying his own room and board. But along with that, he's given opportunity to entertain guests and to evangelize and even to write. And we have four of his letters written while in Rome, while under arrest, known as the prison epistles, Ephesians being one of them, together with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This letter to the Ephesians would be hand-delivered by one of his colleagues known as Tychicus, and it would be circulated and read throughout the churches all around Ephesus. Paul and Silas had visited and preached and established house churches in Ephesus toward the end of their second missionary journey. Paul returned there a half decade later, and he made Ephesus his base of operations for 3 years. At the time, Ephesus was a thriving, influential seaport with a population estimated to be at 250,000. All roads in Asia Minor were measured in distance from Ephesus. The 10,000 square foot temple of Artemis, with 127 marble columns, each towering upward 60 feet, one of the seven wonders of the world, was located in Ephesus. And its magnificent presence had both a positive and negative impact on the city. It was the epicenter for virtually everything that went on in Ephesus, drawing people from all walks of life, indeed from all around the Mediterranean world, for differing reasons. On any given day at the Temple of Artemis, you would find tourists, you would find merchants hawking imported wares, no doubt selling statues for Artemis. I wonder if stamped on the bottom might have read "Made in China." I don't know. Probably not. Anyway, you would find worshipers at the temple worshiping Artemis. You would find women, devotees of Artemis, who gave themselves for 2 years to serve as temple prostitutes there in this edifice, in which you would find a grotesque statue of Artemis, whom the Romans refer to as Diana. And it was grotesque, it was hideous, because it resembled a sow in human form with multiple rows of 50 breasts which encircled the body. Diana, Artemis, was the goddess of fertility. Well, the temple complex and grounds provided sanctuary to criminals. No matter how heinous the crime might have been, if you could make your way to the temple without being arrested or apprehended, then once on the temple complex, you could not be punished. And so this impressive temple, which was so prominent in the city, so influential in impacting city life, determining and coloring what Ephesus was all about, that temple complex could be, and often was, unsavory and unsafe. Well, Ephesus also hosted the Pan Ionian Games, similar to the Olympics, in which, in an arena, athletes and charioteers competed and gladiators fought to the death. A bit of trivia for you. I'm sure it didn't register on the radar screen of many of you that while in Ephesus, and Paul said this to in his first letter to Corinth, while in Ephesus, I guess the first time, he said that he once fought with the beasts at Ephesus. Can you envision the apostle doing battle, maybe in one of these arenas against one of these wild beasts? He said as much. Well, the largest demographic in the city of Ephesus was the slave population. They were responsible for unloading the cargo from ship after ship that arrived there and working primarily along the docks. Ephesus was low-lying, not only because it was coastal, but because a river would came through the city and often overflowed its banks, which means it was wet and marshy much of the time, a breeding ground for mosquitoes and thus malaria, smallpox. There was a high infant mortality rate. And all of these things together frequently decimated the population. Even so, in the providence of God, during a 3-year extended period of time in ministry in Ephesus, Paul the apostle set up his central command post for gospel proclamation throughout Asia Minor that resulted in the saturation of that part of the world with good news. And I say that based upon what Luke tells us in Acts 19. He says that during Paul's tenure in Ephesus, all Asia heard the word. And he meant by that, of course, all Asia Minor, including the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Also in Acts chapter 19, we find another interesting tidbit, how the gospel impacted culture, how it impacted the way of life, how it impacted the worship of Artemis or Diana. A man by the name of Demetrius, he was a silversmith whose specialty was fashioning silver shrines for Artemis and selling them. The gospel made an impact on people so that they left behind the worship of Artemis or Diana and began worshiping the one true and living God, which means they no longer purchased these silver shrines of Artemis. And so Demetrius was livid. He complained to the whole community, to the leaders, and said, get rid of Paul because he's cutting into my bottom line. People are leaving the worship of Artemis and they're going after his God. In fact, he goes on to say, this is Demetrius. He says, the great goddess Artemis is being counted as nothing from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. You know, why don't we pray that the gospel has similar impact today in Iran? Think about it. That's really the ultimate and only hope. Why don't we pray that way? And in Israel and in Ukraine and in Russia and in China and in Korea, all these places. And in, come on, let's be fair, the USA, right here at home. Paul addresses this letter to people he calls saints. Don't be confused. The designation is simply referring to ordinary, everyday believers in Christ, like you, like me. Sinners saved by grace. The letter is easily divided in twain between chapters 1 through 3, which are rich in theology, and then chapters 4 through 6, which apply that theology to everyday life. The first two chapters are a paean of praise to a sovereign God, a God who has blessed his people with blessings so numerous that Paul simply refers to them as every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. But what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the sovereignty of God in salvation. Paul is over the top in talking about it. God sovereignly chooses a people to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestines them to be his adopted children. He reconciles them to himself through the blood of his son. When did he do this? When did he decide to do that? Beforehand, before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? For the praise of his glorious grace in accordance with the counsel of his sovereign will. My friends, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, a God who is not 99.9% sovereign, a God who is 100% sovereign in creation, in redemption, and in his works of providence. Full stop. Oh, how we need to have that rooted and grounded in our souls. Well, chapter 1 concludes with Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and intercession for the saints in Ephesus. He prays that they might know the hope to which God has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe in Christ, the one who now is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, the one who has been given full authority, power, and dominion, all things under his feet, including the church, over which he reigns as sovereign head. And then in the second chapter, Paul identifies his number one existential threat facing the descendants of Adam. That would be humanity writ large. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I admit that this is not a rather flattering view of man. But again, dear friends in Christ, get it into your mind and into your heart that this is biblical anthropology. This is God's description of man after Adam rebelled in Eden and all mankind fell in Adam in that first transgression. Thankfully, Paul has more to say. He begins the fourth verse of the second chapter with two of the most delightful words in all of Holy Writ. Look at it. But God. Ha! Yay! But God. You know, the combination of those two words, especially after this horrible but accurate view of man, changes everything. Although by nature we were spiritually dead, objects of wrath, God in love pursued us and made us alive together with Christ. Salvation is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, no boasting. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared again. When? Beforehand, before the world, that we should walk in them. You see, Paul says that by nature we were spiritually dead. There are those who say, no. Now, wait a minute. We were not completely, totally, thoroughly dead, like the witch upon the house fell in The Wizard of Oz, remember? And the Munchkins of celebrating her death. We're not completely dead. We're nearly dead. Almost dead, but not quite. And so they will use the illustration, okay, God in mercy and grace did what? He threw us a life preserver when we were floating like flotsam and jetsam on the sea of sin. And he yelled and he said, grab hold of it! I'll pull you in. What's wrong with that illustration? If you're dead, you're dead. You're not going to grab hold of anything. A much better illustration, not original. I heard R.C. Sproul give it. I've heard countless preachers since, and I myself have used it. This is what God in Christ has done for us. He sent Jesus to seek us and save us. Not make salvation a possibility, but to save us. Which means He dove into the water, He swam to the bottom in that sea of sin. He grabbed our lifeless bodies, took us up to the surface, to the shore, and Christ, by His Spirit, breathed into us, into our lifeless bodies, the breath of life, taking and making that which was by nature spiritually dead alive, alive in Christ. I think that's what it means to be made alive together with Christ. So we have been given by Paul, and thank you, Paul, a critical lesson in soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, which for me is a source of great comfort, not a source of great consternation and inner turmoil and conflict. I pray that you would understand it as well, and rejoice in all that God in Christ has done for you. Well, in the remainder of chapter 2, the first 13 verses of chapter 3, the apostle gives another lesson in theology, and that is in ecclesiology. It is the doctrine of the New Testament church. Paul says that it was a mystery hidden for ages until such time as God in Christ, the risen Christ, revealed it directly, immediately to him. And what is that hidden mystery, that ecclesiology lesson, if you will? It is that Gentiles are heirs together with Abraham and his believing descendants, heirs of what? Of the same promise of salvation that God made to the patriarch. And not only that, as heirs, they are members together of one body. One body, think of it. Jews historically refer to Gentiles as dogs. But guess what? Even from the very, very beginning in that promise to Abraham, God promised, Abraham, look, through you and your seed, the blessing of salvation will be made known to all the nations, every tongue, every tribe, every family. All of my chosen ones are included, and they will hear, and they will respond, and they will believe. Paul told the churches in Galatia, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And then in chapter 3, the remainder of it, 14 through 19, Paul prays for the saints in Ephesus. And in my opinion, it is second only to the prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. I refer to it in part this in the morning's pastoral prayer. You can rehearse that and review that again. But he concludes that prayer with a doxology. Because when he prays, when we pray, we are praying to the God who is able to do far more abundantly than anything and everything we can ask or think, according to the power of the Spirit of Christ that is at work within us. And then he says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, that's theoretical theology. What about practical theology? How do we apply this to our day-by-day lives? Well, as I say, Ephesians is equally divided between that which is highly theological and that which is practically theological, if you will. Chapters 4 through 6. He goes on to tell us how it is those who have been chosen by God, those who have been predestined by God, those who have been made alive in Christ, those who formerly were spiritually dead, how they are to live their lives. It makes all the difference in the world. And so Paul says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Are you walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? You know, every day we need to evaluate that. Not just on Sundays, not just when you hear the preacher, but every day. Are you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? What does that mean? What does that entail? What does it include? Well, such things as humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, striving for unity and peace, and using the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. You know, the risen Christ has given gifts, some spectacular, important gifts, prophets, apostles, pastor teachers, but he's given many gifts to his church. We know that. The question for you is, are you using the gift that God has given you to build up the body of Christ? Or have you taken that gift and put it in a lockbox and locked it and put away the key so that you don't remember where it is? You say, "I'm retired, I'm old. Been there, done that. Thank you very much. I just put my gift in the hall of remembrance." You know, some people come to church, what do? They take their seats, they applaud those who are at work down on the field doing the labor, and go home. Come back the next week, do the same thing. I think maybe some of us need to repent. Having been made alive by the Spirit, having been united to Christ by grace through faith, Paul goes on to say we need to put off the old self, the old, unregenerate, unconverted, unbelieving self, and we are to put on the new self. And he talks about that extensively in chapter 5. The old needs to go. Falsehood needs to go. Truth needs to be put on. Bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice are to be put off. They are parcel of the old man. Tenderness and forgiveness, mutual love and forbearance are to be put on. There is a specific litany of things in chapter 5 that you would do well to rehearse and repent as needed. And this kind of new life impacts everything: the relationship of husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters in that day, and employers and employees in our day. Everything in life is impacted. It was so impacted in Ephesus that Demetrius, as I mentioned, said, "Enough of this! Bottom line is suffering severely." You know, I do think that there are those who come to church seeking God's blessing so that the bottom line continues. It's sort of like, "God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." How sad. And then Paul tells us, "I know that putting on the new man is difficult. In fact, I say to you, it's probably impossible. You need all the help you can get. But let me tell you, God in Christ has given you all the help you need." You see, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier. And I think he's having fun watching this Roman soldier and using the attire, the armaments of this Roman soldier as he pens this letter. And what does he say by way of exhortation? He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And then he delineates what that looks like. You've got it. Wear it. Use it. That's the point. And then he concludes the letter in chapter 6 saying that you need to pray for one another. Pray for one another. "Pray for all the saints," he said. "Pray for me, Paul, that I might speak clearly, boldly, even in chains." I sent out an email this morning. Some of you may have gotten it. Some will get it. And that is a request from the pastor search committee. They today are in another church, third consecutive week, listening to a sermon, listening to a pastor lead in worship. Tomorrow afternoon at 3:00, they're going to gather here at the church, and they're going to begin the deliberation of seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. Where do we go from here? Who do we pursue? Lord, make it clear. They are asking for you to join them in that prayer tomorrow at 3:00. Okay? Tomorrow at 3:00. Set the alarm. Pray between the hours of 3 and 4 for them. They may or may not come to a decision tomorrow. Even if they do come to a decision, I can tell you that there will not be a puff of white smoke or a puff of black smoke to arise from the church. They're not electing a pope. Whoever they decide upon, there's still significant work to be done. Just because we want you to be on the hook doesn't mean that person is on the hook. Do you get my drift? Miles to go before we sleep. So pray. Now listen, another word. Don't pester them for details. That's your pastoral admonition, and I say it with all earnestness. You will know in due time. You will know when I know. And that's when they tell us, "I don't know any more than you do." So hands off, except hands folded in prayer. Got it? All right, we've got lunch. You don't need to run off. Let me finish. You know, the story of the churches in Ephesus does not end well. A few decades later, the risen Christ rebukes them, words recorded by the Apostle John in the Revelation. He tells them, "You have left your first love." You know, we need to ask ourselves that every day. Am I in love with Jesus today as much as I was at the first? Am I? "You have left your first love." And then he says, "Christ, remember the height from which you have fallen." And then he says, "Repent." And so today I would say to you, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember that God's mark, God's gracious mark, is upon you. whether you were baptized as a believer, whether you were baptized as a child who later in time ratified that covenant made for you by your parents. You're His. Remembering your baptism means, in part, repenting. Martin Luther, I think, had it right when he said the entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance, and it is. Well, the churches of Ephesus did not repent, and what happened to them? Ephesus disappeared. It was rediscovered in 1869, lying under a heavy, deep layer upon layer of silt and sediment. So, dear friends in Christ, as we go through this Holy Week, are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Is it really worth Jesus going to the cross and dying for you? You know it is. I know it is. So let's live that way. That baby's ready for me to stop too, and I think I will. So there you go. Let's pray, and I'll ask the blessing on the food too. Father God, thank you. Thank you for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms that you've given us. Thank you that the gospel is for your people everywhere, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. Thank you that you've given us everything we need to flesh out the particular specifics, the practical ramifications of being united to Christ, living as we do in this fallen world. Thank you for the full armor of God. May we put it on every day. Thank you for the description of the new man that you've given us. May we put that on even as we discard the dirty, filthy clothing of the old man. And Father, thank you for the food that's been brought that we're going to be sharing. May you bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. And Lord, again, we pray for the pastor search committee, even today, doing its work, the work we've elected them to do. Give them your guidance and direction. And we'll give you the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Now,